The opportunity we have this morning is to corporately meet with God and to praise Him, and He blesses those who come to Him in humbleness and in love for Him. As we begin our time, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand or weighed the mountains and hills in a balance, none but you. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, accounted as dust on scales before you. To whom can we liken you, or what likeness will compare with you? There's none. The stars stand in order at attention as you call them by name. The heavens are stretched as a tent by your pleasure. So our ways are not hidden from you. You know our needs, our frame, our hearts. We've assembled to worship you as we wait for you to renew our strength. Do that among us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to move closer to Christmas, I said last week that I was going to give a series of short exhortations to help our focus. Last week, I urged us to be spiritually broken, be broken. That's an important part of perspective keeping. The second exhortation given this morning is to embrace the flesh. Now, this is intended to help us also with our perspective, but it does need a quick clarification. There is a way that the New Testament talks about the flesh, and in fact, it's probably the dominant way, just not the only way, that the New Testament talks about the flesh, where flesh represents the sinful pull in all of us. This is the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the flesh as enemy of the spirit. That's most definitely something we're not to embrace. So when I say embrace the flesh, that is not what I'm talking about, the sinful pull. But the flesh in those respects is not necessarily the material part of us. It is confusing in our vocabulary, in our terminology, to talk about the flesh. But flesh, in that sense, that sinful pull inside of us, is not a reference to the muscles and nerves and blood and bones inside of us, which is also called flesh, the meaty parts of us. This is the flesh that Jesus took at Christmas, yet without sin. It's possible to be in the flesh and yet not be in the flesh. That's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 talks about Jesus being in bodily form yet without sin. If God created flesh, and if God then clothed himself with flesh, it must not be all bad. So the incarnation shows that the flesh is not God, so we ought not serve our bodies, our flesh, as if they were the masters. So God in the Word, who was God before he had a body, existed without a body. So we worship the Maker, not material. God is outside, he is before and beyond human flesh. So we don't worship our flesh, we worship God who made the flesh. The incarnation demonstrates that. The incarnation also shows that God identifies with human flesh. God in the Word became like us. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. He took on our form with the physical limits and needs, and in every other respect, he became a human being with the flesh. And the incarnation shows not only that God is different than human flesh, or that God identifies with human flesh, but the incarnation is also important for sake of God redeeming humanity, redeeming our lives in the body. God in the Word showed grace and truth in His body. God the Word in His flesh obeyed and washed feet and broke bread and suffered and endured torture and was put to death and rose again, all in His flesh. And so, embrace the flesh. We ought not be Gnostics in our Christmases. We ought not be dualists where we say matter is evil and all of my good holy thoughts are the most important part of Christmas. That's actually opposite of Christmas when God took on a body, when God took on flesh. So our Christmas celebrations ought to be in flesh. So in your body, love other people. Don't just think about loving ideas. In your body, be joyful, be patient, do good, be kind, be self-controlled. So decorate, bake, clean, sing, give, cry, do all of those things so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in your body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about how the life of Jesus is to be manifested in our mortal flesh, in our bodies. Let our Christmas celebrations not be spiritualized, but let them be filled with the Spirit coming out in our flesh, in our interactions, in our work, in our tiredness, in our sacrifices. It is not just to be something in our heads that we think about. It is to be something that we think about and live out. So if you despise the work, if you despise the bodily struggles and challenges, then perhaps that's because you don't really understand the incarnation. Jesus came and took those on. So if you have sins that need to be confessed related to the holiday season of year, or if there are other things that you need to seek forgiveness for from the Lord, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited to kneel in your body, not just in your heart. You're invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess as a people who love the truth that we tend to prefer our truth in two dimensions. We want our word on a page, not in a body. It's hard for us to keep track and control three dimensions. Please forgive us for loving Christmas ideas, even Christmas truths, apart from loving glad sacrifices and generosity and being worn out and used up to spill grace onto others. That's how we're to bear His image. Please forgive us for two-dimensional image bearing rather than in our flesh the right way. Lord, as a culture, we have probably gone the other way and embraced the sinful pull of the flesh, which is why Jesus had to come anyway. As a culture, we celebrate sin, not a Savior. We turn created things into idols, and they are ruthless and expensive and exacting gods. Please deliver us from that false worship. Forgive us in Christ. Show saving favor to many in your Son. We do thank you for your Son, the suffering servant, who came and took on flesh to save us, who continues to intercede for those of us for whom He bore our iniquities. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of what we have in Christ, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. His work is done in one way and yet also still not done. He has already come once. He has already died on the cross, risen again, and he continues to pray for us even now. So we have reason to worship him for the past. We have reason to worship him in the present and hope for worshiping him still in the future. So let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 33, the whole chapter. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran up to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near. They and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And on his way from Paddan Aram, he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi, Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this season, as Sean has already said, to celebrate the incarnation of your Son. And in this time, we do need to properly see the flesh and all that you have given us. Help us to do that as a congregation, each individually, and as a body to our community around us. Help us to live that out in a great way. We think of the government that we have. We thank you that it seems to be moving in a better direction. But I pray that those Christian men that you have installed to lead us, that you would really be with them in your spirit and give them the right words to say to the people that work for them and with them, and to be a witness for you in all those places that they can change, just little increments that would make it a better place and more honorable to you. We thank you for the men that are serving us. We do think of Ben Hackbarth and He's away from us and Jubal here with us. We thank you for that. We thank you for our families. We pray every week for them. We pray especially for the fathers who are the head of those families, and then the wives and the children and that sort of thing. We pray for the elders and shepherds of our congregation, that we would be wise and be able to lead us in the ways that you would have us go. We think of all the people in our congregation that need personal supplication this week. We thank you that Tim is here with us and that his surgery was successful. And I would ask specially that with all the things going on in the Ratzlaff family, that he would be careful not to get back on the horse too soon so that he might get too tired. But we do ask that you give him the strength required. And we think of Julie's dad today, as he did have to go to the hospital. His Parkinson's have caused him to fall a number of times. And I would ask that you would supernaturally work out with Julie's brothers, that they would be responsible in the way that they need to be in that situation. We ask for wisdom for Debbie Wold's doctors as they have a CT scan this week for some things they've seen on her kidney and on her liver, and give them wisdom to do the right things in that and to assess it correctly. We thank you that there's a treatment for Carmen Nielsen for her continued dizziness and effects of the brain surgery she had. And we pray that you would raise up some helpers to be able to drive her to Kirkland over the next couple weeks for 8 sessions of therapy that she needs to have during the day. So we ask that you would fix that in a supernatural way also. We think of Carol Slice as on the 20th. She's going to have a hip replacement. And as she's already said, the hip replacement is kind of a big deal. So she's going to have to be patient and do her recovery. So we ask that anything we can do for her that we would be able to do. We think of Nelia Kuleshov. Her due date is here and has been here. So we're looking for the arrival of little Calvin. And we ask that in your time that would happen, and that all the things would go smoothly. We thank you and praise you that Brooke Higgins was able to be moved back to Worcester, which is the hometown where Sean's mom lives. And so that visiting her down in Cincinnati is now made. She doesn't have to do that anymore. And she's up in Worcester with her mom, and their congregation is coming around. And we thank you for that she's been able to be there with mom. We also thank you that Sean's MRI on Monday and follow-up with his doctor, there was no new growth, and that there was pain from the scar tissue, and it seems that he can rub it and put cream on it and stuff and maybe get that to subside a little bit. But we thank you that there is no new growth and that turned out well. And that in 3 months, if he still has some pain, they'll go back and take another look. But they seem to be very sure that there's nothing going on there. So we thank you for that. We also thank you for the outreach that they have with our school, with the Children's Law Center, Good Shepherd's Home in India. The thing that really weighs on me today, and as adopted sons of yours, that the Children's Law Center, the work that they're doing in placing those orphans and products of the foster care into solid and trying to be Christian homes is just a wonderful ministry, and how that reaches out on a very practical and human level for ministry for you. We thank you for that. We also pray for the Reclamation Church during this Christmas season. We thank you that Scott and that congregation is generous so that we can have a Christmas Eve service there. And we thank you for Damascus Road and the other churches in this area that are preaching the gospel. Give them strength, and give those Christians and those congregations the same strength that you can give us to be those lights to their community. We pray this in your son's name, for without that, we wouldn't even have an avenue to pray to you. And we thank you for him, Jesus Christ, most of all. Amen.
Father, we are eager for that. Just as your son has already come, we are excited for his second coming. We are glad that you sent him. We can hardly wait for you to send him again. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and we do long for his reign on earth. In the meantime, we come to his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. So may your spirit teach us and transform us so that we would represent your son well. We ask in his name, amen. Jacob and Esau are about ready to meet for the first time in somewhere around 21 years. They have not been keeping tabs on each other. There has been no correspondence. There's been no Facebook stalking. There's been no messengers sent back and forth until very recently. We know some about what's happened in Jacob's life over these past couple decades, but we have learned basically nothing about what's happening in Esau's life during that time. The last Esau knew, Jacob was a conniving deceiver who grasped for what wasn't his, namely for Esau's birthright and blessing, and that Jacob had ran away to a distant relative because mommy and daddy were actually afraid about how Esau would treat Jacob, but gave the cover of needing Jacob to find another wife, not a Canaanite wife like his brother had taken. Esau has had 2 decades to marinate in all that bitter sauce. You go to certain places, you can get some kind of categories of how hot the sauce is. Well, this is top level bitter sauce that Esau has had for 20 plus years. Now, the last Jacob knew, Esau wanted to kill him. That's all. That's a big deal. Esau wanted to kill him, even though he had heard that the plan was only to kill him once their dad was dead. Jacob has had 2 decades to marinate in that sort of fearful suspense. Obviously, he was busy doing other things, but anytime he started to think about his brother Esau, it would bring up ideas of fear, reasons to fear. But the Lord told Jacob to go home. He'd been working for his mother's brother, Laban, for all of this time. Laban, as we've seen, was a worse cheat than Jacob was a cheat. Laban kept cheating the cheater. And so Jacob was eager to be out from underneath his uncle slash father-in-law slash boss. Boss is probably what he got more than anything else when he thought about Laban. But having escaped one mess, again, we can appreciate that Jacob is ready to leave Laban's household, but he is escaping from one mess and heading into a potential disaster. A mean boss is probably better than being dead and having all of your family massacred. That's probably better. Heading into this potential disaster, in Genesis 32, Jacob sends messengers ahead to make contact with his brother. What he hears back is that Esau was on his way to meet Jacob, and he had a small group of guys with him, around 400 men, a small army, which, according to chapter 32, verse 7, made Jacob, quote, greatly afraid and distressed. Yeah, he'd already had plenty of time to imagine all the ways that Esau could still be angry with him. He's had that time to imagine it for 20 years, and this potentially seems worse than what he would have thought his greeting would be from his brother. So he prayed to the Lord based on the Lord's promises. Then he sent waves of presents to Esau in hopes to appease him and then to get Esau to accept him. Appease and accept our ideas in chapter 32, verse 20, and we're about to see. Now, before we see what happens, though, a man, quote-unquote man, comes and starts wrestling Jacob in the middle of the night. And this man broke Jacob's hip. This man then changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then he left. And as many things as are interesting about that, we still get as many more questions that are unanswered. Jacob, though, by the time the situation, the event, the wrestling match is over, realizes that it is God himself. It was God in flesh who came and wrestled him. With all of that as background, Jacob has not slept. Jacob has wrestled all night, so he's exhausted. It's not just that he's exhausted from not sleeping. He's exhausted from exerting his energy all night long. Jacob has not slept. He's exhausted. He can't walk right. He's limping. He doesn't have any energy or strength, and now in that condition, it's time to meet his brother. He's prayed for deliverance. He's dependent on God, and yet this is the condition he's in when the brothers finally meet up together. He meets his brother's army. He can't run. Even if he could send his family and flocks away, he can't run. And he can't fight. He needs to find favor in his brother's sight or he's dead. Now, I know Dave already read what happens, but if we could imagine ourselves in Jacob's position, Israel's position at this point, he either finds favor in his brother's sight or he's dead. Three main parts that we're going to see as these brothers get together. They have a very short reunion, as we'll see. Three parts. So kids, you're listening for three main points on your kids' corner. Starting with verses 1 through 11, together again. The brothers are going to be together again. And verses 1 through 3 show us Jacob putting his things in order. And I chose that phrase to describe it because that's oftentimes something people do right before they die. They're trying to put their things in order. Jacob does that, verses 1 through 3. There's two camps, Jacob and Esau's at this point. They are now within sight of each other. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked and behold. And whenever you see those beholds in the Old or New Testament, it's saying something significant is on the horizon. Jacob looked and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. This wasn't a dream. The messengers that he had sent and that had returned back were not making it up. Jacob could see with his own eyes, Esau was coming and none of the men had peeled off. Maybe that could have happened. It was probably about 100 miles from Seir, where Esau's home was, to where he meets up with Jacob. So maybe the messengers found those 400 guys a lot of miles ago. Maybe they were just caravanning, but they had to split off and go different places. But no, there's no hope in that. All 400 of them are still together. Jacob sees them. So Jacob divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. So he starts to make some smaller groups, and then he put those groups in order of importance to him. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So when I say everyone knew where they stood, I mean that in a couple ways. He put them in order, tells them where to stand, but in telling them where to stand, he is showing who he prefers. Jacob is revealing, if they didn't know it yet, then it's definitely confirmed now. Now, potentially this was for safety's sake, and the ones he really wanted to protect would be at a greater distance from harm. Potentially it was for safety's sake. Potentially it was for ceremonial purposes, to then come in sort of a parade-like fashion before Esau, which ends up happening. But either way, if it's for safety or it's for ceremony, it still shows who he favored. And that was Rachel and Jacob, obviously. We have known that for a number of chapters, but I'm pointing it out to say that even with some of the changes in Jacob's own heart, his favoritism hasn't changed. He is still preferring Rachel and Joseph overall. What has changed comes in verse 3. He himself went on before them. That's new. Jacob goes first. He's now out in front rather than behind. He is willing to be the first casualty. He's going through the wall first. He's the barrier instead of hiding behind one. Joe Rigney has a phrase where he talks about first, a real man is first in, last out, laughing loudest. And I don't think Jacob was laughing at this point, but still a great phrase. first in, specifically to the battle. It's based off of one of the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the kings. First into battle, last out of battle, laughing loudest, even over a scanty meal. So Jacob, now Israel, is going first. Jacob shows courage in doing that. He is facing the fear of his brother, and he shows humility, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. However much the distance was, they could still see each other. The camps could see each other. On his way, every so many steps, Jacob throws himself on the ground and is bowing down in a very deliberate, obvious way to show his deferring and submission to his older brother. He is hoping to find favor in Esau's sight. It is interesting because Isaac, their dad, had prophesied about which brother would bow down to the other brother. He prophesied that back in Genesis 27, verse 29. And Isaac actually meant that prophecy for Esau, though he gave it to Jacob. But here we see Jacob bowing down before Esau. Jacob has put his things in order, and now we see putting his own neck out in a couple ways. Verses 4 through 11. He put his things in order, now he goes all the way and puts his neck out. At the beginning of verse 4, there is no talk, just a flurry of action. But Esau, right? So Jacob is walking with his limp towards Esau and his 400 men. He is bowing every so many steps. How is Esau going to respond? If you've seen any kind of like running battle movies across a field, is Esau like, does he yell charge? Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is 4 verbs of grace giving. These are 4 verbs of fear releasing on Jacob's part. Here are 4 verbs of big brother sloppy man joy. Jacob wasn't weirded out by this. Jacob realized that all of this, without words from Esau, Jacob realized that he was received. When Esau embraced him, that's how the ESV translates it, Esau embraced him, the Hebrew word habak compares to the Hebrew word abak, which means wrestled in the previous chapter. There's 2 different ways you can embrace someone. There's the hugging kind of embrace, there's the wrestling kind of embrace. They mean different things. And here, later on in the morning, Esau embraces Jacob as he receives him, so they wept. Together they wept. As far as we know, they still haven't said anything. Then the family started to appear, and Esau asked, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob replied, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Note that Jacob says nothing about the wives. And potentially that's because wives might have started to bring up bad memories. Wives was the cover under which he had left 20 some years ago. Wives was what his mom and dad said they didn't want him to have like Esau. So Jacob doesn't talk about his wives, at least to start with. He talks about his children. Wasn't trying to hand his brother reasons to be angry. It's great that we've hugged. How long is that going to last? Well, let's not push it too quickly. As Jacob sought favor from Esau, so he says God favored him with these children. So in verse 10 and verse 15, when it talks about Jacob desiring to find favor in Esau's sight, it's the exact same Hebrew word where God favors him with the children. It's just translated differently as graciously. So when you show favor, you are showing grace. Same thing. Not only has the family started to appear, now they have started to arrive in their assigned shifts. So Zilpah and Bilhah drew near along with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher and bowed down. Leah likewise, and Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun drew near and they bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And if you are looking in chapter 33, you'll see that only one of the sons is actually named. the favored son. Joseph is named. The others are just talked about as children or as the sons. The whole show was a show of deference, a parade before this esteemed authority. Israel, that is Jacob, had prepared the family to honor their uncle and brother-in-law respectively, whether they were a child to their uncle, wives to their brother-in-law. After the introductions were made, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And company is the same word related to the camps or the droves of herds in the previous chapter. Esau is not asking what Jacob meant by all of this company of people. He's talking about the gifts that had preceded the previous day. In other words, why have you sent me all these stinking animals? Jacob answered, like how many times Jacob answers directly and honestly in his life up to this point is probably not many. But he answers straightforwardly here. Why have you sent me all of this, all of these herds? Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. As Ben said, that money can't buy love. Apparently money can buy at least some kind of temporary reprieve. So he's trying to at least purchase some favor from his brother. But Esau replies, or at least he politely replies, that the gifts are unnecessary. And now, in just two questions, they're already fighting again. It took two questions from Esau, and now they're arguing. So, just like old times. Now, what is different about the arguing this time is that they argue about giving rather than taking. So, that's an improvement. Jacob is saying, "You keep it." And Esau is saying, "No, you keep it." And Jacob is saying, "No, you have to accept it." And it's different. Jacob wants Esau to have his things rather than Jacob wanting to have Esau's things like before. So if you've got to be arguing, you know, if parents come in and hear their kids, "No, you take this cupcake. No, you take this cupcake. No, it's the last one, I insist." If I came in and found my children arguing like that, I'd probably go buy them all cupcakes. That's not typically how the conversations go. That is how Jacob and Esau are arguing here. Jacob even goes so far, and this is kind of like, I don't think we would do this. We're too pious to do this. Jacob compares Esau with God. "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Remember, same day, maybe just a few hours before, Jacob had wrestled, recognized that it was God, called the name Penuel, Peni meaning face of El, face of God. Now Esau, I haven't taken logic yet, formal logic yet, but I think this works. If Esau was hairy and God's face was like Esau, then does God have a beard? Is it more godly to be bearded? That seems like a reasonable conclusion to make when God takes on flesh. That's not the point of the passage. That's just interesting to consider. Earlier that morning, Jacob had seen God's face to one degree or another. And what seems to be the connection here is that Jacob saw God's face and God didn't destroy him. God instead blessed him. And now Jacob sees Esau's face and Esau likewise spares him, does not destroy him, and instead shows him favor. God wrestled and showed favor to Jacob. Esau embraced and was in process of showing favor to Jacob. And so he compares the two of them together. Then Jacob takes a fairly significant verbal risk by using a word that could break this happy mood. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Previously, Jacob avoided using the word wife, so it wouldn't bring up those memories. And up till now, he's avoided saying the word blessing. He didn't call the animal herds blessings. He called them gifts, presents. Now he's summarizing it all as a blessing. Well, I mean, why pick that scab? That's what he went and deceived his father to steal from Esau. He brings it up. I think he is showing an open-handedness unlike his previous history with his brother. One commentator put it like this, Jacob's, I will not let you go unless you bless me, now becomes, in effect, I will not let you go unless you accept my gift. Jacob wanted blessing from the man he wrestled. He wants to give blessing to his brother. In the push of war over these gifts, Esau then gives in and accepts it. Doesn't offer anything back to Jacob, which probably is an indication that they were having a reconciliation transaction. It wasn't just we give mutual gifts. It was Jacob owed it in some respect to Esau, was trying to make restitution. They're together again, which leads to verses 12 through 17, which is the second main movement in the chapter, and that's apart again. This is like hi and goodbye. This is a very short reunion. They appear to be reconciled, but they don't stay together very long at all. In this apart again, verses 12 through 14 talk about setting a different pace. That's why they need to split up. So Esau came out to greet Jacob, expecting that Jacob was coming to visit him at his house. Esau has not come out to intercept. So Jacob going from Paddan Aram to some other place, and Esau is trying to cut him off to make contact, let alone to kill him. Esau was not coming for that purpose. Esau was coming with 400 men. Still got to wonder why there were that many. But Esau is coming to greet Jacob and expects that they're going to go back to Esau's place. Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. Which isn't let us depart from each other. It's been great to see you. Keep in touch. This is expecting Jacob and his group to come back. Jacob has other ideas. It's as if Esau said, follow me. I'll show you how to get there. There's no maps or GPS, so you're just going to follow the previous group. But for possibly artificial reasons, Jacob begs off. Look at verse 13 and 14. My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. I think in just those two verses, this is true, it is somewhat true, and maybe not true at all. Or there are some things that are true, some things that are kind of true, and some things that are false. It is true that Esau and his 400 men probably were traveling different than Jacob and his wives and children and flocks. 400 guys in some kind of an army, they don't need to stop and clean up. They just keep going. They pack more lightly than all of your stuff that you got from where you lived. When you're in an army, you move from place to place, but you're not moving all of your things around with you. So that's true. Although it's also true that Esau now had 550 animals to bring of his own. So when Jacob is talking about, well, I've got flocks, well, Esau now had some flocks too that Jacob made him take. So it's true that the two groups would probably travel differently. It is somewhat true that the children are frail. Are the children frail compared to all of Esau's band of grown men? Yeah. Is it true that the children have made it from Paddan Aram to where they are now without us being told that they're having struggles? Yeah. We don't know that they're having a great deal of problems on this trip. Likewise with the flocks. They were nursing, so they required extra attention. But actually, if you were going to make an excuse about why you needed to go at a slower pace, how about your own hip? Like, I can barely walk. Maybe since it was the same day, Jacob thought it was going to heal more quickly. Maybe he didn't realize that it was forever going to be a limp. That actually seems like more of a reasonable excuse. Esau hadn't yet said how fast he was expecting to go. We got to get there by sunset. Esau doesn't say that. What's probably not true at all was Jacob's intention to go to Esau's house in the first place, because he never makes it to Seir. Jacob was thankful for his brother's favor and also did not intend to test it out anymore. Maybe the argument about gift giving brought back enough familiar feelings from before. So he tactfully, if not insincerely, seeks Esau's favor to stay back and let Esau go ahead. So that's going at a different pace, but then there's also going to a different place, which is in verses 15 through 17. Esau agrees to go on ahead without Jacob and his group, but he does offer Jacob the help of some men to escort Jacob's group. Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. And Jacob doesn't want this either. And I don't think if I was Jacob, I would want this. Like, now I've got more men to try to figure out what their motivations are. I've got more people to try to make sure that everything stays okay. So he replies, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Jacob's asking Esau to be gracious by not giving him anything. Previously, Jacob was trying to be gracious by giving. Now Jacob is asking Esau to be gracious by not leaving. Take all of these guys with you. And note, Jacob still won't call Esau brother. Esau, every time he talks about Jacob, calls him brother. Jacob, every time he talks to Esau, calls him my Lord. Still trying to not rock the boat. Esau agreed and departed that day for home on his way to Seir. Other than meeting Jacob to bury their dad in Genesis 35, Esau's story is finished in Genesis. This is it for Esau. A short reunion with his brother. He seems to have genuinely forgiven Jacob. There is no hint of any hidden motives on Esau's part. And he also seems to be completely okay with leaving Jacob alone. Totally forgave him. Totally okay with not hanging out a whole bunch more. He doesn't come find Jacob later on that we know about and say, "Why didn't you come visit me like you said you were going to?" Because Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Succoth means booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, booths. So this is a booth place. If you are born in a place, it's your birthplace. If you build booths in a place, it's a booth place. We could call it the place of the sheds. That's what Succoth means. He does not go to see Esau. He does stop in a somewhat odd place on the edge of Canaan. It's closer. So if Seir was about 100 miles away, Succoth is probably about 4 miles or 5 miles away from where they had met. Maybe it was stopping to recover for a while. Maybe it's because he just didn't want to try to have to interact with any other groups of people. But why didn't Jacob ever take his family to Seir? He said, "I'll see you later, brother." Never ends up making it. Is it because it was so far away, 100-ish miles? Is it because he was on a direct path to try to go see their dad? Is it because he had made this pledge to God in Genesis 28 to get back to Bethel, to that place where he had built an altar on his way to see Laban out of Canaan in the first place? Is it because he was trying to fulfill his pledge? If so, that would have been a great thing to say. "Esau, I can't come with you. I made a pledge to God I need to fulfill." And yet, those aren't the reasons he gives. And in fact, we're not given reasons why he doesn't go to Seir at all. They are apart again. They were together again, and now they're not. Which leads to the last paragraph in the chapter, verses 18 through 20, which is a settling down. They're together again, apart again, and settling down again in Canaan. This final paragraph summarizes the next stage in Jacob's journey and sets up the stage for conflict in the next chapter, which is not pretty. So Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. The Lord has now brought Jacob back to Canaan as he promised he would do. Now, Shechem is not quite Bethel. Bethel is that spot, again, like I said, where Jacob made the altar, or at least made a pillar, and told God, made a pledge to God, that if God brought him back, then God would be his God. But Jacob is at least back in the land of Canaan. He buys only the second piece of property owned by any of the patriarchs up to this point. Buys this piece of property in the promised land. We don't actually know how much money this money is worth, but he bought the place where his tents were. We'll see more from the sons of Hamor next time. But in this spot, in Canaan, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Translated, El means God, so Elohe is the God, and Israel is of Israel. So El Elohe Israel means God, the God of Israel. And this is what Jacob had said earlier in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 21. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And while he hasn't technically gotten back to his father's house, he has gotten back to his father's land, and he is worshiping God as his God. It's not to say that this God is a personal God as in a local deity, but rather that God the Almighty, God the Transcendent, God the Maker, who chose Israel for himself, is personal to Israel, personal to Jacob. God is personal to Jacob, just not only for Jacob. God can be personal to a lot of people. Jacob is just recognizing that this is the God that he serves. So as we finish our look at Genesis 33, why did Jacob find favor with Esau? Why did that happen? Was it because of the gifts that Jacob sent ahead of him to his brother? Was it because of all of the bowing and the position of surrender and calling his brother Lord? Was it just that enough time had gone by? So was it the gifts? Was it the obviously humble position? Was it the amount of time? The thing is, it could be all of the above. It could have parts of the gifts, the time, the attitude that Jacob had, but it cannot be only those things. The reason that Esau accepted and showed favor to Jacob could be partly due to all those three things, but it can't be only due to those things, because can we purchase reconciliation if we're just generous enough, humble enough, and enough time goes by? Can you purchase reconciliation with generosity, humility, and years? If we can purchase reconciliation like that, then we don't need a savior. So I don't think that Esau himself could explain entirely why he behaved the way that he did. I think even Jacob could explain why Esau behaved the way that he did better than Esau could have understood his own motivations. Esau could not have explained at least completely why he received his brother. From what we know about Esau, Esau didn't actually have the categories to account for his change of heart. He might have said it was time. He might have said he was moved somewhat by the gifts and conversation with his brother. Esau didn't have the categories. Jacob did, and we do. The Lord did not choose Esau as part of the covenant, but the Lord did choose to temper Esau's temper. The Lord did choose to change Esau's heart to some degree by what we might call common grace. It wasn't a saving grace to Esau. It was still God's work in Esau's heart. After reading God's promises and commands and Jacob's prayers to God for deliverance, we cannot give Jacob credit for appeasing his brother. Jacob did not earn favor with Esau. God forbid if we read this chapter and conclude that the way to be reconciled with someone is just to give them stuff, or to wait longer and give them stuff, or to bow down and call them Lord. God forbid if we give credit to the human agents. This is God's grace. This is God's kindness. It is God's particular grace to Israel That is the name God gave to Jacob. This is God's particular grace to Israel to give him favor in his brother's eyes, to bring Israel safely home, to bring Israel to worship him and see the personal connection between the two of them. These are not things that Israel accomplished on his own. God graciously gave him wives and children and herds and protection and a place to be home. God graciously chose to be Israel's God. This is not a celebration of Israel, Jacob. This is a celebration of God's grace. Common grace, even to change the heart of his brother. God's particular grace to fulfill his promises to his chosen one. When we go about looking for solutions to our conflicts or our problems, we may use the temporal means, instruments that God has given us to use, and we absolutely give all of the credit to God for when he works it out. And that is what I think we're to take away from Genesis 33. Genesis 34, not quite as pleasant a story, and we'll see that next Lord's Day as we prepare for Christmas. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to go ahead of us. And even when those that we're dealing with can't explain why they're behaving the way that they are, you have given us your word and enable us to see that you are always at work. And so you call us, invite us to depend on you. So even though we have work to do, we are responsible in how we treat others. We still absolutely trust you to protect us and give us guidance and help us as you fulfill your promises. Thank you for Jacob and Esau's reconciliation, at least to some degree. Thank you for protecting your servant Israel. And may you help us to trust you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand. And we need to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, if you want. I say that need like, not like we have to need, but like we need to sing in joy like the angels did. So it's in the contus if you desire to look along. We'll present the corporate offering to the Lord during this time as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. There is, I think, an unexpected allusion to the reunion of Jacob and Esau in the Gospels. It is another reunion story with an uncertain outcome, at least at the start, and it is another story that involves two sons. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son and the gracious father. After the younger son disrespects his father and leaves the family, he takes a journey into a far country. He eventually loses all that he has and decides to try his luck at home. Now, Jacob is not quite that pattern filler because Jacob left empty-handed and came home in prosperity. But it is the father in particular who's the interesting connection. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus describes the father like this. While he saw him still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Those are three of the same four verbs used to describe what Esau did when he saw Jacob in Genesis 33:4. What is exceptional in Jesus' telling of the prodigal son is that the father is like Esau. Of course, Jacob compared Esau to God for his reception in Genesis 33, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Now, in Luke chapter 15, it's a parable, so not everything represents something, and yet the point of this parable is the eager, glad reception of the father to his sinful child. And it sure seems that Jesus is alluding to the story of Esau and Jacob's reception as he tells it. If Esau, the non-chosen, previously enraged older brother, can gladly run and embrace and kiss Jacob, how much more God the Father? how much more our Heavenly Father? How can we know that? How do we know that that is the Heavenly Father's attitude towards us, His desire to receive us? We know that because the Father sacrificed His very Son to reconcile us. It wasn't just because He hasn't seen us for a while. It wasn't because we have appeased Him with our money or our gifts. We know that the Father is eager to receive us because He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. We were lost. Now we're found. So we celebrate at the Father's party. This is a meal that reminds us of that. This is a meal that reminds us of the Father's own cost to reconcile us and really reminds us of His eagerness to have us back. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, if you have been reconciled, if you need to remember the Father's attitude towards you, one of gladness to fellowship, then that's what we have right here, is communion with Him and with each other around the table. As we typically do, as we sing, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside. If you are visiting with us, if you want wine, choose from one of the trays that has W on the front. If you want grape juice, choose from the tray that has the J on the front. I don't want you to be surprised. Go ahead and come forward. As a reminder before you go, God does not faint. Instead, He gives His power to the faint and increases the strength of him who has no might. If we wait on the Lord, if we wait on the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things, then we will run, even if it's with a limp. We will be able to run and not be the wrong kind of weary. May the Lord bless you and renew your strength so that the earth will be filled with His glory. Note that the earth is being filled with His glory as you who are faint and without strength are renewed in strength by Him. That's part of the way that He's making Himself known. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen.